Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this part of it, particularly precious to us because of its subject matter. Father, because of the events that it relates, which are the most important events. Father, we pray that you fill us with faith, that we might come to these familiar words and see new things, true things, important things. Father, we pray that your Spirit might do his work, that we might be filled with faith and love and hope for the Lord Jesus and in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that that might motivate us to live for his glory in this world, and we pray that the time that we spend together might equip us that little bit more for that task. And Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as Andrew has helpfully pointed out, we reach the climax of Mark's Gospel, and we do come to a passage that is very familiar to anybody who's been Christian for a while. And for the Christian, these are very, very precious verses. They take us to the heart of who Jesus is and what he came to do. For the unbeliever, these verses take us to the heart of what they may hate and fear in Christianity. And as I was sort of just reading over them, pondering them this week, I noticed something that hadn't struck me before, that Jesus says almost nothing. He's got two lines, and that's it. Jesus himself testifies very little. But there are three powerful witnesses in this passage testifying loudly and insistently about who Jesus is and what he's doing as he goes to that cross. And those three witnesses testify to the truth that every human being on this planet desperately needs to know and come to believe. And it's a truth that every Christian urgently needs to be reminded of if we're to meet the challenge of the present hour. So we see three witnesses, they're on your outline. Firstly, we see the witness of his enemies. The religious leaders, you remember, have condemned Jesus to death as a blasphemer, but they lack the authority to execute him. The Roman occupiers, they reserve that power, the capital punishment, for themselves. And a Roman governor would normally begin hearing cases at the crack of dawn so that he could knock off for the day at morning tea time and go and play golf or some other gentlemanly pursuit. And so the chief priests and their supporters waste no time in hauling Jesus across town as the sun begins to peek over the horizon to Pilate's courthouse. Pilate would hear the public, where he would hear the public petitions and cases in the courtyard. And Mark doesn't spell out the case the chief priests put, but in verse 2 it's very obvious how they've pitched their charges. Jesus, you see in verse 2, Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate didn't care whether Jesus was a blasphemer against the Jewish God or not. History tells us Pilate held the Jews in contempt. He didn't give two figs about their religious sensibilities. He just didn't care. What he did care about was keeping the peace in Judea. The job of a Roman prefect, which is what he was to keep troublesome provinces peaceful. The chief priests, therefore, have translated their blasphemy charge from the previous night into a charge of sedition. "This man Jesus," they say, "he's claiming to be the rightful ruler of the Jewish people." The Roman Emperor Tiberius, he was pretty sure he was the rightful ruler of the Jewish people. He was pretty sure he was the rightful ruler of every people everywhere. And so when people popped up claiming to be a king, they were challenging his authority. And this was not something he was a big fan of. And so it was the job of a Roman prefect to destroy every threat to imperial authority within his province. And so this is Pilate's job. And so this is why they frame the charge the way they do. But it doesn't take Pilate long to conclude there's nothing particularly militarily or politically threatening about Jesus. And Pilate's a clever enough politician to understand the politics of what's going on, and so you see there in verse 10, we're told he knows this is all about Jewish factional rivalry and jealousy. Pilate's a Roman governor. He cares about justice, and he doesn't want to execute this man unjustly over issues of Jewish politics and theology. But he cares more about keeping Judea peaceful. And so he is ultimately willing to sacrifice this innocent man to avoid social unrest during the Passover feast. And notice that throughout this scene, Pilate constantly refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews. And when the charge sheet is hung above Jesus on the cross, Pilate has it written out as the King of the Jews. It's a way of mocking and humiliating both Jesus and the rest of the Jews. It's saying, as if this pathetic figure could be anything significant. And as Jesus is taken away by the guard into the holding cells, that mockery that's been there in Pilate's words, that mockery and humiliation takes on a very physical dimension. And so you see there in verse 15, Jesus is flogged. The Romans did this with a multi-tailed whip with little bits of bone or metal sewn into the ends. Many didn't survive their flogging, but Jesus did. But having shredded his back, the soldiers, they're not done with him. So in verse 16, they decide to have some fun with him before they execute him. And with an old robe and a wreath of thorns, they dress him up as this grotesque parody of a king. And like ham actors in a pantomime, they fall down before him and cry, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they beat him up for a bit. And then they fall on their knees again. "Hail, King of the Jews!" From the governor down to the lowliest soldier, the forces of Rome mock Jesus as King of the Jews. God has so ordered circumstances that these enemies of his are testifying to the truth of who Jesus is, even as they brutalize him. They don't understand the truth of their words. They think the idea that this man they are so degrading, they think the idea he could be king of anything is ridiculous. But if we know and love Jesus, as we hear the account, we can't help but want to say, stop it. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King God promised to send through this people all those centuries before. He is. He's going to rise from the dead. You don't want to be mocking the king who's more powerful than death. Stop it. We feel what an ugly and evil thing it is to mock and to degrade the king who God has sent. And we should let that sense of revulsion, we should let it colour the way we think about sin, our own sin, I mean. What is sin but scorn and mockery for Jesus' claim to be king? What is disobedience but a scorn for Jesus' claim to be king? When we proclaim him king with our lips, we do it very enthusiastically with some of our great songs. When we do that, but we persistently ignore his command or the example of his life, when we cling to some sin as if Jesus has no power and authority over that part of our life, is that not a revolting mockery? Does that not amount to scorn for his royal claims? In their mocking, these Roman enemies are actually telling the truth about who he is. Does our obedience to his royal commands and our conformity to his royal character, do they reinforce that truth, or do they mock that truth? We see the witness of his enemies in the Romans. In verse 29 to 32, we see his Jewish enemies also mocking him. And like the Romans, their mocking words also testify to the truth about him. So the passers-by and the Jewish leaders and even the guys being executed with him, they all mock his pretension to be God's king. And it kind of reaches its deepest scorn there in verse 32. Look at verse 32, where they say, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Come on, Jesus. Show us that you're the Christ. Rescue yourself from this cross." As if. And once again, these mocking words are actually testifying to the profound truth. It is precisely because he is the Christ that he won't get down off the cross. The job of a king is to deliver his people from their enemies, to bring them peace. And as the Old Testament will remind us in just a minute, it is by dying on that cross that Jesus is delivering his people from their greatest enemy. It's what he does, dying on that cross, that shows Jesus is the ultimate king, the ultimate deliverer. It looks pathetic and pitiful and embarrassing. It looks like defeat and weakness. But it is actually victory and power, because as he hangs naked and bleeding and racked with pain, he is achieving his most kingly triumph. He is setting us free from the bonds of sin and of Satan. He is carrying us on his flayed shoulders from the pits of hell to the peaks of heaven. Christ could have come down from that cross, but he didn't. He didn't. Because the cross was necessary to deal with the scandal of human sin to save us, and our King came to save us. When you're tempted to sin, remember that the thing you're tempted to do or say or think is so evil it took the death of the Son of God on a cross to deal with it. And ask yourself, do I really want to do or say or think something that is that ugly and evil? And when you're tempted to doubt the truth of Christ's love for you because there's hard stuff going on in your life, remember, he could have come down from that cross, but he didn't. He endured the horror and the degradation of it for you. That is the depth of his love and his care for you. I don't know why he permits the things that he permits in your life, but I know the depth of his love and care for you because I see it at the cross. And when you're tempted to avoid the pain and the humiliation and the cost that other people can send your way because you follow him, remember that he chose not to avoid the infinitely greater pain and humiliation and cost so that he could deliver you from hell and put you on the path of eternal life. In this passage, this is the witness of his enemies that we hear. He is the king who did this. We also hear the witness of Scripture. Mark tells us less about the death of Jesus than the other Gospels do. Mark leaves out all sorts of stuff. But he tells us Christ was executed by crucifixion, nailed to a cross. He tells us Christ was surrounded by mockers. He tells us the execution party divided up his clothes by casting lots. Given he leaves so much out, why does he include these details? And we're pointed to the answer in verse 34. Where Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And sometimes people who are new to the Bible hear that as Jesus crying out in bewilderment at what's going on, as if things haven't turned out the way he expected. God, what are you doing? God, what are you doing? But that's a mistake people make because they don't know Jesus isn't making up these words. My God, why have you forsaken me?" is the opening line of Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. If you haven't had a chance to read Psalm 22 this week, I'd send a Facebook thing, but if you haven't, then I encourage you to do that when you get home. Jesus is reciting the opening line of Psalm 22. Why does he begin to recite Psalm 22 as he hangs on the cross? Because as he hangs there, he is living Psalm 22 in its ultimate sense. Psalm 22, if you read it, you discover it's about God's king experiencing forsakenness by God as he's overwhelmed by enemies. And in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8 speak of him as surrounded by enemies who mock him. And verse 16 talks about enemies who pierce his hands and his feet. And verse 18 talks about them dividing his garments by casting lots. The royal suffering that Psalm 22 speaks of is what is going on as Jesus hangs on that cross. In Psalm 22, David holds out a vision of God as deliverer, even in the midst of his forsakenness by God. He cries out to God as deliverer in the psalm. And the second half of the psalm is this joyous anticipation of the deliverance that God brings that future generations are going to praise God for. As he hangs humiliated and brutalized and dying, Jesus goes to Psalm 22 because he is confident that God is that deliverer. At the cross, he endures the depths of human suffering. And in the midst of it, he does the same thing he did in the garden when he anticipated it. He cries out to God, confident that God is a powerful deliverer. And I think he goes to the very first verse of the psalm in particular, because he wants us to ask the uncomfortable question, why did God forsake his son at the cross? He wants us to ask that question because he wants us to understand the answer. And the answer is supplied by the other Old Testament witness that testifies here, Isaiah 53. Again, when you go home this afternoon, after you've come to visitation, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, great things to read this afternoon. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of a suffering servant who will be despised. He will be silent before his accusers. Does that remind you of anything? He will be placed among criminals. Does that remind you of anything? He will be beaten and pierced and killed. Does that remind you of anything? Isaiah 53 makes clear he will experience all of these things in our place. Let me read from Isaiah 53 beginning at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. It goes on to say, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The question raised by Psalm 22 verse 1 is answered by this allusion to Isaiah 53. Why is Jesus forsaken? He is forsaken for us. He is forsaken in our place. He dies to atone for our sin. Let me be very clear on this point for those who have never grasped the heart of the Bible's message. Many of us have, but I know some of you haven't. So I just want to say it very clearly. Sin is real. The sin that lurks in every human heart makes us perverted parodies of what God created us to be, and it makes us rebels against our Maker. And God holds us accountable for our sin, and he holds hell in store as the fitting punishment for it. But, in his great love, he has provided a substitute, a sacrifice of atonement, who can atone for our sin, and that is what Jesus is doing as he hangs on that cross. He is being pierced for our transgressions, and the result of that is he brings spiritual healing to every person who trusts him. And so, if you've understood that but you haven't done anything about it, understand the depth of his love for you, understand the extent of his sacrifice for you, and say, today I will trust Jesus as my Saviour and I will follow him as my King. In this passage we've seen the witness of his enemies. This is the witness of Scripture. And finally, we see the witness of God. And we see it in three supernatural acts. We see it in the darkness of verse 33. In the Old Testament, darkness was associated with the judgment of God being poured out. The darkness reinforces that what Isaiah 53 says is going on, is going on. God's judgment is being poured out on our substitute. We see the witness of God, secondly, in the tearing of the temple curtain. This curtain separated the holy place in the temple where the priests did their priest stuff from the most holy place, which was the symbolic throne room of God, where nobody went in there except one priest once a year on the Day of Atonement and only ever with a sacrifice of blood. Nobody went in there, one priest once a year. You go your whole career as a priest, you might never enter that room, the other side of that curtain you worked in. The room on the other side of the curtain from where you worked every single day. You might never go in there your whole life. As Jesus breathed out his last outside the city wall on that hill, on the Temple Mount at the heart of the city, the curtain is ripped in two, and God does it as his explanation of what is happening. The sin that separates human beings from God is dealt with at the cross, just like Isaiah 53 foretold. The barrier of sin that stands between us and God, it is torn away as sin is atoned for in the most ultimate and final way. We see the witness of God in the darkness and in the curtain tearing. And finally, we see the witness of God in the cry of the Roman centurion in verse 39. This is a man, if any man in the history of the world is desensitized to violence and brutality, this man is. This is a man whose job is violence and brutality. And he is a pagan. He is an integral part of the Roman religion, leading his troops in the worship of the emperor and the Roman gods, Jupiter and the eagles. We've got no indication he had anything at all to do with Jesus before he was assigned to the task of executing him. But somehow, by God's power and in God's grace, God enables this hard pagan man to recognize the truth about Jesus that has been hidden from the most learned theologians of Israel. Surely, this man is Son of God, he says. Son of God, which kind of, we're used to that with the Jewish spin. But on the lips of a Roman centurion, it has another spin. Because do you remember the other week when we were in Mark chapter 12? Do you remember the other week in Mark chapter 12, the religious leaders interrogating Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar? You remember this? Yes? Somebody nods, so somebody was here. Yes, Yannicka was here. And what did he ask them to bring him? A coin. And on the coin, there was an image of the Emperor Tiberius. And do you remember what the inscription underneath said? Does anybody remember what it said underneath? Son of the God Augustus. In ancient Rome, the emperor was Son of God. But here is a centurion who has devoted his life to the service of that emperor. A centurion who has pledged himself to die for that emperor, proclaiming that this broken, defeated, dead man hanging before him is really Son of God. Do you understand what a subversive thing that is? This is the deeply subversive thing about Christianity that frightens governments, that frightens others who would enforce their will. God opens the eyes of blind people so that they can see that there is a greater authority than whatever they used to think was the highest power in the world. God causes people who were blind, he opens their eyes so that they come to trust in a power higher than any government or any tradition or any institution, to give their ultimate allegiance to someone who stands above every court and every parliament and every king and every tyrant. And the one in whom he causes us to place this ultimate trust, the one to whom he causes us to give this ultimate allegiance, was rejected and suffered and bled and died for us. And so we count it a privilege. And so we count it a privilege he doesn't want you to hear this he doesn't the one in whom we place our ultimate trust, the one to whom we give our ultimate allegiance, was rejected and suffered and bled and died for us. And so we count it a privilege to be rejected and to suffer and to bleed and to die for loyalty to him. And we acknowledge no higher, we acknowledge no equal power to him in the world. He alone is Lord, he alone is true Son of God. Do you understand that no matter how full of grace and peace we are as a people, that is going to produce conflict with any force that considers itself the highest power? That centurion really believed that Jesus was Son of God. Can you imagine the trouble that was going to get him into? It's what we saw in Revelation last year. It's what we saw in Daniel earlier this year. And in the face of that, remember that the one who hung on the cross is truly Son of God. The ultimate power doesn't lie with those who are able to hurl insults or make threats. It does not lie with those who control the courts or the armies. It is with the King who hung on the cross. And so continually seek his strength to live as if he is Son of God above every other power and every other authority. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek your strength to do that. Father, we're so thankful that in your perfect timing and in your perfect plan, you brought Psalm 22, you brought Isaiah 53 to a fulfillment on that day outside the city, on that hill, on that cross. Father, you raised up the one who really is the King. And you let that unleashing of your judgment pour down on him so that by his wounds we might be healed. Father, we're so thankful. And we pray that in the midst of a world that mocks him and scorns him and does not recognize the beauty and the glory in him, Father, we pray in that world that we'll be people who are so filled with thankfulness that we cannot help but want to honour him and be like him and obey him. We pray that we will be gripped by the depth of his grace and so passionate for him. We pray that as we recognise the horror of the cross, we will see the horror of sin and so be devoted to its eradication in our lives, in your strength. And Father, where the world makes that hard, we pray that you cause us to stand. We pray that we might rejoice to participate in the sufferings of Christ, knowing that Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 begin with suffering but end with resurrection. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.